Well, good morning, church. Sorry, I'm still feeling a little bit under the weather here, so if my voice annoys you this morning, I apologize. All right, turn with me to chapter 14 of the book of Luke, if you will. Chapter 14. As you saw in the beginning of this morning's worship, Steve, I'm a little bit hot here. Thank you. I mean, on my microphone. Let's clarify. Clarifying statement. As we saw in the beginning of our worship today, we're going to be starting a series called Radicals or the Radicals. And many of you know we are part of a larger denomination called the Church of the Brethren. And inside of that denomination, there's some really great heritage that is found throughout there. I want to be really clear. I'm a Jesus follower first, and I'm a brethren second. I say I'm a capital P believer and a small B brethren. That's kind of what I say. And I love our Anabaptist and Pietist heritage. But I'm going to share just a little bit about that. At the beginning of each message in this series, we're going to spend a few moments just talking a little bit about our heritage and what we're calling our heritage moment. And Pastor Rob and I are going to be the ones who preach during this series. And we're just going to share a little bit about our connection to the Church of the Brethren and who we are. Because it's important if we say that we're part of this family of believers in a larger body, it's important to share about it. Our heritage has been traced back to about the 1700s, 1708 specifically, about 300 years. And 18th century Europe was a time of strong governmental control over the church. And there was an extremely low tolerance for any kind of religious diversity there. Nevertheless, there were these religious dissenters who lived their faith in spite of like this threat of persecution. And I mean, these people were radical. And some of these dissenters found refuge in a town called Sorzenau in Germany. We have some Germans with us today, so I'm grateful for that. And among them was a gentleman named Alexander Mack, and he was a miller who milled stuff. I'm not sure exactly what, I guess they're miller, grain miller, and stuff like that. And he had been influenced by these two kind of doctrines of faith called Anabaptism and Pietism. And Anabaptism is this doctrine that believes that baptism should be administered to those who are believing adults. And it was held by a lot of people in the 1500s, 1600s, like Amish and Mennonite. Those are kind of our Anabaptist brothers and sisters. And there are a lot of enduring things that I find about the Anabaptist heritage. They desired to live a proactive life of peace in the world. They believed in their New Testament as their rule of faith and of life. And I appreciated how much they seek a deep sense of community. Gemeinschaft is that deep sense of community that they have with one another of their life and the life yet to come. And then the other side of this was a Pietist side. Now, back in that day, you would have Anabaptists here, and Pietists would be like our Moravian brothers and sisters. And they were just so at odds with one another, right? I mean, just totally different concepts of what it means. And Pietist, in kind of spiritual terminology, is a virtue that includes kind of this deep religious devotion, spirituality, and this deep desire to become connected with Christ. That their idea was looking more heavenward, whereas the Anabaptists were kind of saying, how can we make Christ alive here on earth? So you have these two different diverging kind of thoughts here. And I really appreciate the Pietist side at this stress, this lively, experiential faith that they had, often described as kind of a spiritual rebirth. It was a fellowship among believers, godly living, and then this desire to serve one another. And these two parts of our heritage kind of ran into one another really fast in about 1708, when five men and three women gathered at the Eder River in Sorzenau, Germany. And it was an illegal act because they were getting ready to baptize one another. And they had already been baptized as infants. So these people were radical. Against persecution, they decided that they were going to do something totally different, totally out of the box. And they understood that outward baptism was a sign of a new faith and a new covenant in their living as a community. And so an anonymous member baptized Alexander Mack. And then Alexander Mack baptized the other seven. And this group then called themselves Brethren. And so they, though the early brethren shared many beliefs with the Protestants, the Protestant Reformation happened just a few centuries earlier, a number of issues separated them from that. And so they desired that the church and the government were to be totally separate, right? I mean, they relied on their New Testament as their creed and their guide. That's why they looked to the New Testament for everything. I mean, these men and women believed that Jesus had intended their followers to live a different kind of life. It was based on peaceful action, plain and compassionate living. They shared and searched for the truth, not just one person standing up front and saying, this is what you got to believe, so believe it. It was a decision that all of them gathered together and huddled around the scriptures and talked around the scriptures to discern what God might be saying, and then to live out their faith enthusiastically with one another and others in the community. And I've been grateful to be a follower of Jesus first, but also to have this kind of heritage in my life, because it's really developed me into the person that I am today. So over the next few weeks, as we preach and we share a little bit about who we are, we're going to be looking at some of the scriptures that these early brethren would have really looked at to really form their understanding of faith and our heritage. And so this morning, one of the scriptures is Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. And I think there's some things in here that I have never seen before that I can't wait to share with you, because these are really some great verses. Well, before we kind of jump into there, let's pray real quick. God, grant us the strength and wisdom to see you first in our lives. May we yield to your direction and will and hope for us. Challenge us to seek you first in all ways and make your paths known to us. Amen. Now, I don't know about you. I just don't like to shop, go shopping. I'm just not a big shopper. How many of you love shopping? And I'm checking for the dudes here. There's one dude over here. In two services, out of 350 people, there's one dude who loves shopping. Well, I just don't like shopping, right? But whenever I do any shopping, I always like to buy the product that is, worth the cost of the product. I mean, sometimes you have to make decisions, right? I mean, I learned one thing through my shopping experiences, that the cheapest is not always the best. Right? I mean, you buy something for cheap. You know, we like to buy things cheap or less expensive. You know, I'm all for generic brands that I can get, except for peanut butter. It's got to be Jif. That's no negotiation right there. Sometimes the price escalates when we pray for a label of something, right? Because it's on our clothes and we think makes us feel better. So we buy certain clothes and certain brands of food and certain cars. And I think, that if I were to buy the cheapest product I could find, I would often find out that those things are the products that don't really last very long, right? I mean, when I buy something, I always want to know what it's going to cost me, not just right now, but if I'm going to have to go out a week later and buy another one, like Walmart sunglasses would be a prime example of this. But the same is true for our discipleship, right? We need to count the cost of what it means. And as I mentioned earlier, Alexander Mack, one of the founders of our kind of denomination, our heritage, was a radical disciple for his day. And one of the phrases that he coined early in his ministry was this phrase called counting the cost. Are we willing to count the cost for our discipleship? Are we willing to count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus? Okay, and so are we willing to, because as the scripture is going to tell us, if we're willing to count the cost, what the cost is everything. You know, many people just want a casual relationship with God, and that costs them really nothing in life. I mean, you get what you pay for, right? I mean, many people, they say they want a religion that suffers nothing. Martin Luther said this: a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, suffers nothing is worth what? Nothing. Right? There are many times where great crowds gathered around Jesus and they loved him and they wanted to hear him teach. And oftentimes people would come from great distances just to see him. I mean, maybe to be healed by him. And there's a difference between the crowd and the committed. There's a distinction between the crowd and the disciples. And when it was all was said and done, the crowds would leave Jesus, but the disciples stayed, and the crowds turned on Jesus for the most part. The disciples remained loyal. You know, on one occasion, Jesus was preaching about the bread of life, and the crowds didn't like what they heard, and so guess what they did? They turned and they walked away from him, right? And Jesus turns to his 12 disciples, and he says, well, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, well, listen, who are we going to go? You alone have the word of eternal life. And so in other words, Peter was saying, we're not part of the crowds. We're not part of all of these people. We are part of the committed, and we're going to stay with you to the very end. The crowds left because the message was too harsh and that Jesus was expecting too much. They thought they would go hear a rabbi that would make them feel nice and ooey-gooey and Skittles and rainbows inside. And they were so wonderful. That's what they wanted, right? But to be disciples, you have to stay. You have to conform to what the Savior taught, no matter what that entails. Yeah, crowds may have loved Jesus, but they weren't committed to follow him. So a question that I think will permeate through the message today is this. I want you to think about this. Are you truly a part of the crowd, or are you part of the committed? Are you part of the crowd, or are you part of the committed? And I believe we're going to look at how this is fleshed out and what Jesus is saying. Now, these are words from Jesus in Luke chapter 14, okay? Our scripture today, we see multitudes of people that are following Jesus on his way as he's going, getting ready to be crucified. And they're all going up to Jerusalem for this yearly Passover feast. And yet all these people are acting as though they're totally dedicated to him. And yet it's this very crowd that Jesus makes this appeal for those who are willing to pay the price to get serious about their commitment. And all the commentators tell us that there would have been thousands of people walking along with Jesus. I mean, so Jesus isn't just talking to people who weren't interested in what he had to say, that just kind of showed up and was there. But these are people that were walking. They were interested in what he had to say. They were actually those who thought that he had the answers to the problems of the world. And so they were both positive in their attitude, and they were interested in what he had to say. And the problem was they all just thought that having a positive attitude and listening to what he had to say was what discipleship was all about. And there still are many, I think, today who are willing to follow Jesus, as long as everything works out for them and that the church is a great place to fellowship, but that's as far as they go. And as we look at this crowd, we're seeing people, thousands of people who walked with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, and this isn't a short walk. This is like a 65-mile walk, right? And so these are people who have been walking with Jesus all during this time. I mean, this is crazy far. And most preachers would get excited about this. I mean, I get pumped up and jacked up when you guys are looking at me and you're not sleeping and you're not reading your bulletin. I mean, it's exciting when people are engaging you and stuff like that. And there's such enthusiastic congregation for Jesus. And yet Jesus doesn't really care about any of that. He's going to get to the cream of the crop as soon as possible. He doesn't want the crowds. He wants the commitment. And what he says to start doing this is that you're going to have to die to yourself. It might even mean a physical death in order to get to the kingdom of God. That sometimes it might even get through a physical death just to know what it's like to be a true disciple. You think that would have cleaned out the crowds pretty well, huh? And by explaining this cost of discipleship, he certainly thins out this crowd. I mean, he's concerned about the spiritual quality of those who are following him. And so as he's walking along this road, he probably sees the crowd loosening up a little bit and walking back to their homes. And what he starts seeing are these spiritual window shoppers whose curiosity was aroused when they saw his miracles or heard his teachings. But as soon as Jesus was arrested, as soon as he was put to the cross, they all disappeared. In this section, he gives a real call to disciples, and he begins describing what disciples are all about. Now, the word disciple is the most common title used in the Bible. If you look at the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, and you look at the book of Acts, there's like 260-something times in which the word disciple is used. And when we hear that word disciple today, we kind of get this impression as somebody who's like really committed and really desires to be a part of Christ. But as we look at the New Testament, we see that not everyone who kind of wore this title of disciples was actually committed to the spiritual things. You know, for instance, many rabbis had disciples. All of them did. I mean, so the word disciple really describes someone who is a learner or a student of somebody else. And then we also see that Jesus' enemies call him a rabbi. It really wasn't about his education or his spiritual position. It was because he had people who were following him. That's why they called him a rabbi. And then we see those who are called disciples and were less than learners. In John 6:66, it says, for many times his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So in other words, some of those who were actually following Jesus, his disciples, took off. They didn't like what they wanted to hear. They didn't like it. They quit. Of course, then was Judas. I mean, Judas was certainly a disciple. I mean, he had walked with Jesus for 3 years. I mean, so we could say that many of the disciples that Jesus had, some were partially committed, some were fully committed, some were kind of barely committed, and some were committed at all. I mean, and yet all of these people were called disciples. So the word disciples in Jesus' day really didn't mean a whole bunch. I mean, and a matter of fact, it's kind of like the word Christian today. Now, those of us who call ourselves Christians, I mean, being a Christian really means something. I mean, but don't forget there are people in this world who call themselves Christians, but really aren't Christ followers at all. Have no clue who Jesus was. So the bottom line is that not everything that's called Christian is Christian in the biblical sense of the word. But listen, a true Christian is a disciple, which means they're a learner and follower of Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of this passage that Jesus was making wasn't looking for superficial followers because he knew they'd only hang around until the going got tough and the tough got what? Going. But there seems to be a message change in Jesus' words right here. You see, before this scripture, Jesus would say things like, come to me, all you who are weary, right? He would say something like, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he would say, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is light, right? The burden is light. He would say things like this. And when you say things like that, everybody's like, oh, yeah. I want that. I mean, I want to go hang out with that guy, right? And the people had come in just great numbers, and they were telling him, he was telling them that if they weren't serious about following him, that they might as well just keep on going. You know, you see, I think Jesus knew the hearts of this crowd, and he knew that they were only following him for what they could get out of him. And he began to thin out the crowds because he started saying to them that they need this kind of commitment, and for those who were serious about their faith, that's who he wanted. You see, he knew that most of these people were not interested in the spiritual things. They were like many today who come looking to Jesus for answers about their money problems and their family problems and even their health problems, but they lose interest if Jesus doesn't answer them, or that Jesus calls them to something a little bit more deep, a commitment that goes beyond the norm. So I believe that these people were just there for the show, the crowds. They wanted to get more miracles, and they wanted free food, loaves and fishes. They wanted Messiah that would start a revolution and deliver them from Rome. You see, they wanted to change their situation, but they did not want to change their soul. So he turns to them, and he speaks to them about the demands of discipleship. And the message he gives is amid those who are really dedicated and those who are just nominally interested. And here's what he uses. He uses these three different illustrations to define what a true disciple is about. So we begin by looking at the first one, and it's in verse 26. And he says this, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And this is a call for everyone who is serious about their faith to put him above everything else in their lives, and that even included members of their own family. Now, as soon as we hear that scripture, right, we begin to think, what is God going to make me do that everybody's going to hate me? Those are where we go. And he's not talking about them hating us. It's about us hating them, right? No, see, you guys aren't with me yet. See, you don't understand what the word hate means in the New Testament, right? Hate isn't meant to be taken literally. It's a figurative language to express a point. Hate is used as a word of comparison, which tells us that our love for Jesus must be so far superior than any love that we would have for anything else in all of the world. Our love for Jesus would have no rivals at all. And keep in mind, Jesus often uses figures of speech in his words for greater impact. He uses metaphors and similes. He uses parables. And he uses this hyperbole here. And a hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration to emphasize a point. And in Jewish culture, the word hate was used not as something of loathing something, but of a lesser love. I hate you all less than I hate Jen. Is that right? No. It's a lesser love, right? So what Jesus is saying here is we must love him so much more than we love our family or even ourselves for that matter. And it means that we are to put him above all else, above our hobbies, above our careers, above our family, above our goals in life. And the bottom line is if we're going to follow Jesus the way he wants to, he needs to be number one in every area. And then we see the second part of this verse, of this message, and he calls us to bear the cross, right? And to all who is listening to him, I can imagine what they're thinking now. All who is listening, they would have been familiar with this idea of what it means to bear a cross. You see, after all, they would see people all the time carrying their crosses to go be crucified. I mean, the Romans were fair when it came to governing, but were absolutely unmerciful when it came to punishment. So every time they would see criminals carrying their crosses to the place of execution or being crucified right on the side of the road. And it was a horrible way to die and a terrible thing to watch. And the very idea of being called to voluntarily carry your own cross would have been the worst idea in the world to this crowd. It was the noose. It was the electric chair. It was the lethal injection of the day. And if you saw somebody carrying their cross, it only meant one thing: death. That's what it meant. Now, we all know that talking about the crucified life has lost its appeal because people still want religion, but we want one that will accommodate our lifestyle a lot of times. But in these verses, Jesus is using this startling illustration of the cross to communicate that he doesn't want those kinds of people or even us to make a commitment without understanding what is involved. It's counting the cost to die to self. Be willing to carry the cross. And then this is followed with a kind of illustration that the disciples were, and he was looking for when he described somebody who built a tower and figuring out beforehand what it would cost and when that person would run out of money and everyone made fun of them and for starting something that he wasn't able to finish. And it all comes down to this: if there's one who is not committed, they will not finish the race. I mean, we're told that many wealthy people of Jesus' day tried to kind of show off how much money they had by building something that would look kind of like the king's palace, except for a lot of them would run out of money. If you go to developing countries and you see the houses that are built in developing countries, they only make it like maybe a quarter of the way through because they don't have enough money. They hadn't thought about how much money would need to take care of us. And so they would go ahead and they would start building these towers and these castles, but they ran out of money before the building would be complete. And it would leave this embarrassing kind of half-built tower for everyone to see and laugh at. I mean, it seems common sense that you would make sure you know the cost of a building before you start the construction, right? I mean, the tower story is pretty straightforward. I mean, a farmer needed a place to keep his tools and produce from the thieves and the bad weather. I mean, a nice new tower would gain respect in the community. I mean, his property value would probably double if he had this nice snazzy tower there. I mean, it was a great storage facility and it would keep people out of your workers out of the hot sun or the rain. And I mean, it would be amazing. In addition, you would be able to see your enemies from far away, so that you wouldn't get attacked. And so all of these things would be beneficial to build this tower, but he overlooked the cost. And in the middle of the project, this guy runs out of money. And there's nothing more humiliating than having a tower sitting there half built for everyone to see. I mean, and everybody goes by, what an idiot, right? Because the farmer failed to count the cost. And not only did he lose whatever money he had spent, he lost all of his kind of prestige in the community. And what Warren Wiersbe points out, that salvation is ours by coming to the cross and trusting Jesus. But disciple means carrying the cross and following him. Salvation is just coming to the cross and trusting Jesus. Discipleship is actually picking up the cross and following him. And the call of discipleship is to make the call of Jesus first in our lives, and everything else becomes secondary. But then he goes on, he adds this another illustration, because people were thick-headed, right? So he's like, okay, I'm going to talk to you farmers here, and now I'm going to talk to you warriors. And he says in Jesus' day, you know, if a king lost a war to another person, he and his friends or he and his people became slaves of the opposing king, and it required a great deal of humility to come and bow down before someone and ask for terms of peace. And in the same way, it kind of takes a great deal of humility on our part to surrender our lives to God, because we can't be willing disciples if we're not willing to surrender everything and give him control over our lives. And that's a hard thing to do, because none of us want to do that, right? We like control. We want to be in control. We don't want to surrender. We don't give up. We use that word surrender as if it's a bad thing. It's like waving the white flag. Well, yeah, but you're doing it to the one who's the creator of the universe. Why not? And then in verse 33, Jesus makes the cost of following clear when he tells his disciples that they must be willing to give up everything. Now, I am not an English major, but my understanding of the word everything, that's a pretty inclusive word. It's not something particular, it is everything. Everything means everything. Everything means your job and your hobbies, your most prized possession, your free time, your money, your goals, your career, your dreams. Everything. It means everything. Now, we may not literally give up everything, but Jesus is referring to an attitude of the heart of things that we will no longer give other things a priority over him. The Greek word here, give up everything, is translated as to say goodbye or to renounce. In other words, Jesus is saying we must be willing to forsake anything and everything that is getting in the way between us and him. Listen, it doesn't mean that you have to have a garage sale next week and do that, whatever that lady is on TV now, Marie Kondo, your lives, right? It doesn't mean that you have to go and do that right away. But it does mean that all of us have to be careful not to let anything get in between us and God. Again, Martin Luther said, a religion that does nothing, saves nothing, gives nothing, costs nothing, suffers nothing, is worth nothing. So there's a quality of your commitment, the extent of your commitment, and a reality of your commitment. And Jesus is saying to the people who follow him without total commitment, they're like salt that has lost its saltiness. That's what it says, right? And salt is a very valuable thing in Jesus' time. I mean, you've heard that scripture, you know, you are to be the salt of the earth, right? You know, lampstand on a hill. We kind of all know this kind of idea that Jesus loves salt, because, I mean, there's salt conversation all over the place in what Jesus is saying. And he said it's very valuable, and he knew that. And see, Roman soldiers would even be paid with, like, these salt rations. And even today, we speak to somebody, we use one of those, phrases that says that person is not worth their salt, right? And we say that in Jesus' time, the greatest value of salt was as a preservative. And since there's no way to refrigerate meat, salt would be applied to prevent the rotting, because there would be like this chemical reaction that would decrease the rate of decay. And salt was also used to preserve the flavor and to heal. And we use salt today. But our salt today is not the same as the same in Jesus' day, because we're able to purify our salt. But see, what happened in Jesus' day is that it wasn't able to be purified. So when the salt would kind of lose its saltiness, what would be left are like these horrible, rancid minerals that would be there, and they would actually be horrible on the meats that they would put it on. And so if a salt had lost its saltiness, it was absolutely useless. They couldn't use it for anything. It's like gum that has no flavor, and you're chewing the gum, right, and it runs out of flavor, but you find yourself continuing to chew it, and it's just the nastiest taste in your mouth. It's horrible. When something loses its flavor, it's absolutely nasty. And so just like salt is only useful when it has a nature of salt, a Christian is only useful when it has the nature of Christ. And what he's saying here is that if people who follow him without the kind of commitment he's looking for is like salt that has lost its saltiness, I mean, they might have appearance of being, but that's it. And without total commitment, the Christian, it seems, as tasteless as salt, and they're useless to God. And these people are the ones who give part of themselves to Jesus, and they are the crowd, and they're not the committed. They are not giving their whole selves to Christ. They commit to following him on Sundays, but the rest of the week belongs to them, right? They give them their marriages, but not their finances. They give active church attendance, but they don't help others that are outside of the church. And here's what he's saying. This half-hearted commitment won't work because your salt has lost its flavor. Your zeal is no longer evident. A half-hearted Christian. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Have you ever thought about that question? If people looked at your life and they looked at who you are, and if you were being held on trial as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of that? Have we so conformed to the ways of and words of the world around us that they can't see Christ in us and that they're even surprised that we have a faith? Then maybe we aren't salty enough. Too many Christians seems like this story that I read about this dog. And one time this guy walks into a country store and he saw a sign that says, beware of dog, right? Danger, beware of dog. And he looked around and all he saw was this kind of old basset hound curled up on the floor and sound asleep. And he said to the owner, well, this dog doesn't look dangerous to me at all. And the owner said, well, a lot of people trip over him, so that's why I put up the sign. Yeah, let's hope that no one puts a sign up around us that says, beware of the Christians at ECOB, they're all asleep. Jesus isn't stressing discipleship as in discipleship just being an invitation to a life group picnic or an invitation to one of the events that we have. Lifelong discipleship is a journey. It's a spiritual journey that takes time and effort. It is not the short game. It is the long game. Right, it takes time and effort and people around you. The good news is that we have resources to help us with that. And disciples must be really thinking about things out before they decide to follow Jesus. You don't just step in and follow Jesus half-heartedly. You've got to think that out. You've got to know what it means to follow Christ. Discipleship is not based on enthusiasm or sham emotions or shallow enthusiasm, but it's a solid understanding of commitment. It's not just about an emotional thing. And a disciple of Jesus must be willing to give up anything that gets in the way of following him. Give up anything. I'm not just talking about those things that are sinful, right? Those things are easy to give up, right? But those things that may even feel good, those things that might even be good, we might have to give up in order to be closer to Christ and seek him out. Listen, no one can go back and make a brand new start. But all of us can start from where we are and make a brand new ending. Did you hear that? We cannot go back and make a brand new start, but we can start from right where we are and make a brand new ending. Well, in this parable, Jesus is asking us some pretty serious questions. He asked the people, are you sure you want to follow me? You know, do you know what's expected of you? Have you counted the cost? He wanted the crowd to seriously consider whether or not they were willing to pay the price and stay the course. And as I said, there would have been thousands of people on this road, yet how many of them were at the crucifixion? A handful. A handful. It's often true. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. You see, it's all about priority. What are you willing to do to be a fully committed disciple of Jesus? Yes, discipleship can be hard. It's difficult. It'll cost you everything. And that may sound tough, but friends, the rewards of this, of course, the greatest of reward is a promise of eternity with God. However, that's just the tip of the iceberg. The wonderful promises, the countless benefits of being a disciple of Jesus is that we have the ability to speak to the creator of the universe through prayer. We are indwelled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. We should have a joy that no one can take away, a hope that will never disappoint, and a peace that we can never understand, and a Father who loves and cares for us, and Christian friends that we can count on and rely on. The cost? Yeah, it's going to cost us everything. It is about who or what is going to take first place in our lives. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be part of the committed and not the crowd. And Jesus is not calling for a makeover. He's calling for a takeover in our lives, in our church, and in our world. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the hope that is found in you. And Lord God, may we continue to put you first in our life. We just so desire to seek your will and your way in our life. And God, there are, I think about those early brethren who just decided to go against everything that the world was telling them. And they became radical disciples for you by just following what they heard your word telling them, which is to give everything. Even if under the threat of death, they gave everything for you. God, may we be those kinds of people that are just lined our whole faith all the way back to Jesus, those people who just desire to be sold out for you, those people who decided to be all in for you. And Lord God, may we be those people today. May we just thank you and celebrate who you are and rest in the fact that you are amazing and that you walk with us. We do not want to lose our saltiness. We do not want to lose our zeal, for we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.